Well, please open your Bible to that first passage we read, Genesis chapter 3, because that's our focus this morning. And we'll pray. Heavenly Father, as I preach, enable me to speak in a way that honours you. And as each person here listens this morning, enable each one to listen in a way that honours you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story is told that in the city of Delhi in India, the British Imperial Government was worried about the number of poisonous snakes on the streets. And so they offered a cash reward to anyone who handed in a dead snake. And people got busy killing snakes and getting their reward. However, before too long, a number of enterprising people realized that if, instead of killing every snake they found, they could catch them and breed them, and then over time their profits would increase. Well, when the government realized what was happening, they scrapped the program, which of course meant that now there were people with large collections of snakes that had no value. And so they released them, meaning that in the end, the number of snakes in the city actually increased. Today, this is called the cobra effect. It's where you set out to do something, but the way you do it means that it backfires because there's consequences that you didn't anticipate. And that's a bit like what happened to Adam and Eve in our Bible reading, where we finished off last week. They'd just taken and eaten the fruit. Instead of trusting God, they trusted the serpent's promise that if you eat this, your eyes will be opened. Instead of trusting God's wisdom, they looked at the fruit and they saw in taking this fruit and eating this, here's a path to wisdom. Here's a path to being like God. And in verse 7, it says that when they ate it, their eyes were opened, just not in the ways that they'd hoped for. Their eyes were not opened to greater honor or greater peace or greater joy. Their eyes were opened to their nakedness and frailty. And as soon as they ate that fruit, something changed inside of them. Traditionally, we describe what happened here as the fall. The fall. It's not, when we talk about the fall, we're not first and foremost talking about a change in their environment. Although, as we'll see next week's passage, the fall has implications for the world around us. Now, when we describe human nature as fallen, we're talking about how since this moment, Adam and Eve and everyone who's naturally descended from them, we no longer experience the innocence that they had in the beginning. The Bible teaches that we all have something wrong inside of us. We all have a condition. We've all been shaped by sin. And so today, what I want us to do is, first of all, to recognize our fallen condition. And also recognize some insufficient ways that we might try to treat our condition before we look at God's solution to our condition. And I'll say something about motherhood at the end as well. Well, in this chapter, we can see three features of our fallen condition. And the first is what we could describe as shame. Well, notice verse 7. So Adam and Eve eat, their eyes are opened, and their first impulse is to cover up. And when they hear the sound of God walking in the garden, their first instinct is to hide. They can't bear to show their faces. Remember, shame is an awareness that we've fallen short, an awareness that we're not worthy to stand in the presence of greatness. And I think we all have some experience of shame. There's things about ourselves that we don't want the world to see. Another feature of our fallen condition, which is closely related, is fear. Have a look at verse 10. So the man explains to God why he's been hiding. He says, God, I heard you in the garden and I was, what? Afraid. See, the man doesn't see the garden as a safe place anymore because he doesn't see God as safe anymore. The third feature of our fallen condition is guilt. Verse 11, God says, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man is guilty because he has disobeyed the command. He has broken God's law. Now, here's something to realize. These three things, shame, fear, and guilt, they are both objective realities and also things that we feel. So you can feel guilty and you can be guilty. Sometimes we're guilty and we don't feel it. Sometimes, like, can you see? There's the objective reality. You can be guilty. And there's our experience of it. You can feel guilty. Or you can feel afraid and also have something to fear. You can feel ashamed and also have a reason to feel ashamed. And for every human who lives in this condition of being fallen, these are objective realities. But you know, how strongly you experience each of these emotions, how clearly you see each of these realities about yourself is to some extent shaped by your culture. At the risk of oversimplifying things, they've done research into different cultures and found that most of the cultures of Asia and the Middle East are described as shame cultures. Well, what that means is, yes, you know about fear, you know about guilt, but what you feel most strongly and what motivates you the most is shame. But maybe you will do anything to escape your weakness getting exposed, your shortcomings being shown. Some tribal societies around the world are described as fear-based. So much of life is geared towards trying to find protection from forces of nature or evil spirits. And then traditional Western culture is sometimes described as guilt-based. It's like us Westerners walk around with like a lawyer whispering in our ear and accusing us every time we break a rule. And so what about you? How do you experience shame or fear or guilt? In slightly different ways, we are all like Adam and Eve. In slightly different ways, we've all got some awareness of our fallen condition. And you know, so much of our life is actually taken up trying to find treatments to our condition. I mean, we see this immediately in Adam and Eve. They try to come up with solutions. So they're aware of their shame, and so the first thing they do is they sew together some fig leaves to cover themselves up. Now, fig leaves, it's bigger than some other kinds of leaves, but I can't see this as a very durable or long-lasting solution. And yet, don't we modern humans invest so much in trying to cover over our shame. Now, maybe we do it passively, but by being intensely private, just in case anyone sees the real me. Or maybe we do it actively by chasing status and chasing a reputation and chasing a name for ourselves. Do you know what this is? This is called the Graff Diamonds Hallucination. It's the most expensive watch in the world. It costs $55 million. It's a bit prettier than a Casio, slightly less functional. It certainly doesn't change who you are on the inside. Ultimately, what this is a very expensive fig leaf. Not that every attempt to deal with our shame is useless. I mean, having a good job is surely better than not having a job. Having a good reputation is surely better than having a bad reputation. But what I'm saying is not that it's wrong. I'm just saying it's insufficient. To some extent, we can hide from each other. But none of our human achievements, none of our fig leaves can change the fact that we have fallen short of the God who knows and sees everything. He sees even into the thoughts of our hearts. And when it comes to fear, Adam and Eve also come up with an insufficient solution. See, they've heard God coming. They've heard the Lord God coming, the same Lord God who created the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars by the power of his word. And in verse 8, they hid. Where did they hide? Among the trees of the garden. Not sure it's a great and well thought out plan, hiding behind a tree. I mean, it's a bit like, have you played hide and seek with small children? Every single time they hide behind the curtains in the lounge room. And when you call out, where are you? They answer straight away. Haven't we modern humans put so much energy into trying to stay safe? We want safe houses and safe workplaces and safe schools. And again, that's not pointless. It's better to have safety at work than danger, isn't it? There's value in trying to protect yourself. Just the question, is it sufficient? Can we really guarantee safety? Because when cyclones or bushfires or wars come, people realise that there are some forces that we can't control, we can't tame. And all of that is only a taste of the mighty wrath of God. Now, when we're faced with guilt, the human solution in this passage is blame shifting. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. You notice that he's at the same time, he's blaming the woman, but he's also kind of blaming God. You know, you put her here and look what happened. But then the woman shifts the blame as well. This time she shifts the blame to the serpent. We are all blame shifters. Rather than take responsibility for our actions, we are great at blaming our wives or our governments or our bad group of friends or our workplace stress or our blood sugars or our dysfunctional childhood or that box that we tripped over or the other driver. I mean, in our household, we mostly blame the cat. Okay, blame shifting, again, it's partially true. Because the serpent did deceive them, didn't he? And he'll have to answer to God for that. And there are so many influences on us that prompt us to sin. But none of those influences take away our responsibility for our choices. You get to judgment day, if you try to shift the blame, it's not going to get you anywhere. And so, friends, can you see that we all have plenty of Adam and Eve in here? And so, what's the true solution? What's the sufficient solution? Well, in this passage, there's one little glimmer of hope. And it's not a hope based on anything that Adam and Eve do. It's a hope based on God and his actions. Because, you know, the beautiful thing here is that this conversation between God and humans is happening at all. See, God could have seen them eat the fruit and just turned the lights off immediately. God could have seen them eat the fruit and sat in his corner and folded his arms and says, well, if you don't want to do it my way, then fine, I won't talk to you. But that's not the kind of God he is. What did he do? He came looking for them. He came calling for them. And as we read on in this chapter next week, we'll get up to verse 15 where God makes a specific promise that there will be an offspring, that there's a child to come who will be God's solution to all this mess. And the New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ is this promised one. The New Testament teaches us how through his death and resurrection, Jesus deals with our shame and our fear and our guilt. Instead of turning his eyes from our shame, he looked at us with compassion and he took that shame on himself when he went to the cross. Instead of threatening us, he offered forgiveness. Instead of pointing the finger of blame at us, he took the blame. Maybe we can turn to our other reading now, Galatians chapter 3 and 4. I'm not going to go through that whole passage and explain everything in it. I just want to point out a couple of little comments that it makes along the way. So that's on page 1660. Maybe have a look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Okay, so remember, Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. They hid, they kept their distance from God. But have a think about this. Verse 26, it says, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is saying, if you've put your trust in Jesus, it's like you've put on Christ as your clothing. It's like you don't have to nervously approach God with just a little fig leaf in front of you. You are clothed with Christ. It means when God looks at you, he sees the achievement of Christ. He says, here, come here, my child, clothed in Christ. You are worthy to be with me in the presence of my greatness. And so, because of God's sufficient solution in Christ, we can boldly approach him. We don't have to hide from him. We can come to him in prayer, and we can look forward to that final day when we'll see him face to face. And know that we won't be trying to get away, but we'll be confident in Christ to draw near. And actually, this means that Christ is ultimately also the answer to our fears. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? If Jesus has defeated even death, then what's the worst that can happen? What do we ultimately have to fear? Galatians 4:7 says, since you are his child, God has made you also an heir saying there's this wonderful future ahead of you. And so whatever happens in the short term, ultimately everything is going to be okay. And in our guilt, Galatians chapter 3 verse 24, Christ came that we might be justified by faith. So here's the amazing thing. When we give up blame shifting because we trust in Jesus and we go and admit our sins to God, that's when he declares us to be righteous. That word justified means. It means God declares us to be righteous, not guilty. Last year, my son was given a car by a family member. We went to Vic Roads and we transferred the car into his name. He hadn't paid for it, but it was put in his name. It was his car. And so this is what happens when we trust in Jesus. His righteous life, pleasing to God, is transferred into your name and becomes your record before God. So friends, this is why Jesus Christ is God's solution to our fallen nature. And knowing Jesus, it's not only a solution that will come in handy way off in the future when I die. God's solution in Jesus has transforming power for our lives today. And since it's Mother's Day, why don't we stop and reflect and apply this to mums? Have a think about how the gospel makes a practical difference to the way that mums raise kids. Because, okay, shame. Mums, if your life is built around trying to cover your shame, if the real driver in your life is compensating for shame and trying to escape shame, then how's that going to affect your parenting? Well, very easily, you could find yourself using your kids as a way to make a name for yourself. You might kind of push them into high status careers like being a doctor or a lawyer, even if it's not really what they're cut out for. And can you see there's a difference between wanting your son to be a doctor because it helps people versus wanting your son to be a doctor so that you can tell your friends that your son's a doctor? If you're being driven by shame, you might push your kids into marrying up the social ladder, even if the marriage partner isn't so good for them. However, if you are secure in the fact that Jesus has covered your shame, then you're not going to be anxious about your social status. Because your true status is found in the fact that you are a child of God. And this means that you're actually set free to truly love your kids, to pursue what's best for them. Well, let's think about fear. Of course, protecting your kids is good. There is danger in the world. Part of your job is to look after your kids. But if your life is run by fear, if you see that God is a threat rather than a refuge you can run to, then you'll easily be an overprotective parent. Instead of teaching your kids to live in the world, you'll teach them to hide from the world. However, if you think that God is on your side, if you think that ultimately, in Christ, things are going to turn out okay because we have a great inheritance with Christ, then you'll teach your kids to step out into the world, trusting God, praying to God, but without being overwhelmed with fear of what might happen. And then there's guilt. Guilt-driven parenting can lead to lots of things. It can easily make you a perfectionist, and you can model to your children that you have to be anxious about every failing. You could almost end up teaching them by your actions that God is some kind of mean person who will only accept you if you never ever make a mistake. Whereas if you are secure in Jesus, if you know that your guilt is forgiven, then you'll be free to raise your children in an atmosphere of grace. And you'll be able to teach them about the unconditional love of God that we receive in Jesus Christ, and they will taste some of that love from you as a parent. Friends, today we have seen that there is plenty of Adam and Eve in each of us. And that, fig leaves, hiding behind trees, blame shifting are insufficient solutions. Jesus is the solution. His life and death and resurrection give us hope for eternity. But also, as we receive Christ and we learn to build our life around him, then he transforms us in the present. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection and in his sending the Holy Spirit to us. Father, we pray that you will enable us to live transformed lives as we grab a hold of this wonderful status we have in Christ. As we grab a hold of the fact that our shame has been dealt with, as we learn to let go of fear in the driver's seat, because we know that you care for us, that we can run to you and trust you. Father, we pray that you will teach us to live lives in the freedom that our guilt has been dealt with. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond in song now. What are we singing now? What gift? That's right. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, my freedom. It's pointing out what an awesome and a sufficient gift Jesus is.